1. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. If you don't have a Bible, I'm sure you can pull your phone out and just Google it. Try your best at spelling Colossians. Or you can grab a pew Bible in front of you too. So tomorrow is the 246th birthday of our nation. And every 4th of July, I'll try to watch some type of movie or read some type of book that reminds me of what happened so long ago that affects us so vividly today. And I'm often reminded of how brave men and women of conviction willingly put their lives on the line and suffered and struggled for a better future. And the crazy thing is they really had no clue how it would turn out. They had principles, they had ideals. They thought this was the right direction and they acted on it. But there's a reason our nation and our government is called the Great Experiment. We're going to see how well people do governing themselves with a constitution to guide them. Well, as we close out chapter 1 in our passage of Colossians today, we're going to see Paul's heart for the church in Colossae. And he's going to explain God's mission that brought the gospel to them. And in a similar way, there are things that Paul has done that trickled down to the church at Colossae, just like you and I are sitting here today, and as John prayed and thanked the Lord for, living in a nation that guarded these religious freedoms that we have. They didn't know us. They didn't know how everything would turn out. But we're the benefactors of their suffering. And as I look at this passage in Colossians today, I see the church in Colossae and you and I sitting here today as benefactors of a much greater suffering that occurred in the first century. And so Paul is wanting to remind this church, and I think by extension us, about God's plan to bring Gentiles into his family. And his plan specifically to use Paul as an apostle to do that. And to be honest, we need to be reminded often of where we fit into God's big mission. It's so easy to lose track of that and to get focused on the day in and day out struggles of our lives and the cares of our lives and to lose sight of the big mission, the plan of God in Scripture that you and I fit into instead of fitting into our lives. Our lives fit into God's plans. And so if you remember, as Paul opened this letter, he opens it with a prayer of thanksgiving for the church in Colossae, specifically noting how the gospel was bearing fruit among them. And he knew that because people were repenting and believing in Christ. They were loving one another actively, and they were sharing that hope that they were moving toward, that hope of Christ's return and of the resurrection. Then he continues in verses 15 through 23 to just really delight in the reality of who Jesus is. And he teaches a theology class, really, in verses 15 through 20. And he wants us to know, as the church of Colossae as well, that Jesus is not just some guy that showed up on the scene for us 2,000 years ago and introduced a new religion to the world. In fact, Jesus was the pattern of creation all the way back before anything existed. All things were created by him and for him. And so Jesus was not created, but he was the firstborn of creation. And everything was created by him and for him. And then Paul turns the focus to the new creation. He says, as the eternal Son came in the flesh, God's working a new creation in this world to redeem us from sin. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn of that as well. And you and I are beneficiaries of his work. Paul connects that in verses 21 through 23, which we looked at last week. And he showed how the Colossians are part of that new creation as they bear fruit in their faith by continuing in it. And we looked at the importance of not just one time making a decision, but continuing in our faith, to grow in our faith, not to level out or grow stagnant or just coast, but continue to strive to know the Lord. In fact, that is what all true disciples do. Not perfection, but progress. And so this morning, Paul really likes his long introductions. We haven't even gotten to really what he's going to talk to the church about mainly. But really, the passage this week, starting in verse 24 through verse 7 of chapter 2, is the next big chunk. And Paul's introducing his main focus of the whole letter, which is Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. But as he builds into that, this morning we're going to look at how the Apostle Paul connects the church in Colossae with God's larger plan to have the apostles bring the gospel, the good news, to the Gentiles. And as we understand what Paul thought of his own ministry, as he explains it to them, we're going to find many ways in which it overlaps with the ministry of the church in general. So I have three main points today. First of all, we see Paul's mindset towards the church in Colossae in verse 24. Secondly, we see Paul's ministry for them in verses 25 through 27. And then thirdly, we're going to see Paul's mission to them in verses 28 and 29. Look at verse 24 as we see Paul's mindset. How does he think about his relationship to this church? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. This theme of rejoicing in suffering is a common one that Paul uses in a lot of his letters. If you've ever read through the New Testament, you've probably come across it quite often, not just in Paul, but also in James and Peter. They write about rejoicing in suffering, not just despite your suffering, but actually rejoicing in and through your sufferings. The command for Christians to rejoice in our suffering for righteousness' sake is anchored in the hope that we're suffering, that our sufferings that we endure are preparing us for a life to come. And that also they will be outweighed by the glory which will be revealed in us, according to Paul in Romans 8:18. So the reason why we can rejoice in our sufferings as Christians is because there is a future glory that God is using these current sufferings to work in us, to produce in us and drive us toward. Without these sufferings, we wouldn't have that. However, Paul's reasoning for his statement here is a little bit different than what we're used to hearing throughout the rest of the New Testament. Paul is not commanding the church in Colossae to rejoice in sufferings, although I'm sure if he was being interviewed and they asked him, he would say, yeah, they should. But what is he doing? He's making it personal. He's saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's informing them of his mindset, of his perspective when it comes to suffering. And the first reason Paul gives for why he rejoices in his suffering for their sake is that suffering is the way of Christ. We don't normally lead with that when we're sharing the gospel with people. Hey, you want to suffer? Follow Jesus. But I'll tell you what, the suffering in Christ is far better than the suffering we endure apart from Christ. But Paul gets this. He says, suffering is the way of Christ. That's not all of it, but if I'm going to follow Christ, I am going to suffer as a Christian. You may have noticed this odd phrase as I read through the verse. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This phrase is somewhat clunky in English, isn't it? It sounds like Christ's suffering was lacking perfection in some way. But that's not what Paul is saying. And while I don't have time to go into all of them, I'll just give you two short reasons why. Number one, Paul is adamant elsewhere that Christ's suffering is sufficient to save. I mean, you just look at like Romans 3, for example, verses 21 through 26. I mean, Christ's suffering is sufficient to justify, to sanctify, to glorify. So we know from elsewhere where Paul teaches Christ's suffering saves. It's not our works. We don't contribute. We don't work with Christ to save ourselves. His suffering, his death and resurrection is sufficient for us. But number two, the Greek term for afflictions here that Paul uses is never used of Christ's suffering on the cross, actually. This term afflictions is used about struggles or sorrows. So what is Paul saying if he's not saying that Christ's death on the cross was insufficient? Well, we need to think back to what Jesus said when he spoke about what's the path of following him. If any would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Or John 15:20, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. To follow Jesus means to endure suffering on his behalf. Jesus came into this world proclaiming the good news, and then he accomplished that good news by dying for sinners, rising from the dead, and ascending into heaven. And we just sang about how he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Christ has done it all. And now he has commissioned his church as his witnesses to spread that good news. And as we are witnesses to Christ, as we testify to who Jesus is, Jesus says, don't be surprised if the world doesn't like that. Now, when I look across our culture today, I see a lot of offending going on, but not as much offending for the name of Christ as it is offending for other issues. But make no mistake about it, if we are going to be faithful to the Lord and his word, we're going to endure suffering. And in the absence of Christ's human presence on this earth, we are his witnesses. If we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him, Paul says in Philippians. Hence, Paul sees this connection with suffering and following Jesus. And that's why I think Paul says, I'm filling up what's lacking. Not as though Christ's suffering was insufficient, but he's saying Christ has ascended into heaven. We're continuing this witness of Christ. We're filling up this continued suffering that Christ has set the pattern for us. It's not a salvific suffering. It's a suffering that identifies us with Jesus. In fact, the word we get for martyr, martyrios, is witness. Boy, that raises the stakes a little. And I say that knowing full well that we have experienced a relative ease in our country compared to other parts of the world. But Paul is connecting this. Why does Paul rejoice in his suffering? Not because he likes to suffer, but because he sees suffering as a path of following Jesus. And so he says, I'm with him. I can rejoice in that. But he also points to a second reason why he rejoices in his suffering. He sees a unique role that he plays in this suffering as well. The other reason he rejoices is that suffering, his suffering is for the sake of the church. His suffering is for the sake of the church. There's a very real sense that the church in Colossae would never have heard the gospel if Paul had not gone on his missionary journeys. The man we think that brought the gospel to Colossae was saved through Paul's ministry at Ephesus. So now Paul can think about this little church in Colossae where he has never been. And he said, you know, you were worth me getting stoned at Lyceum. You were worth the imprisonment at Ephesus. I rejoice that these trials were not for nothing. They were for your sake. In fact, not just for their sake, but for the sake of the universal church, which is the body of Christ. That is worth rejoicing in. And so if you look back at this verse, you can see some parallel lines. It says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And then he says, in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And so he's rejoicing in his sufferings for their sake specifically, but also as he's walking in the path of Christ, he sees his suffering for the sake of the body of Christ, that is, the church. Brothers and sisters, we can rejoice this morning that we have benefited from Paul's suffering. As God called he and Barnabas and countless others to go out from their church and share the good news, we sit here today as recipients of that suffering. And not just theirs, but countless other generations of Christians who have gone before us, who have walked in the strength that God provided and walked faithfully, suffering and ministering. Brothers and sisters, that is a heritage. I don't know where your grandma and grandpa came from, and I'm sure there's a good story and a good heritage there, but even if you don't have a good heritage with that, you have a wonderful spiritual heritage in Christ. People who have suffered with their eyes on Christ, understanding his love, but also knowing there were going to be people coming after who would benefit from that suffering. But we need to think for a minute, why does Paul have this close connection with these churches? Why is Paul so driven to take the good news to them? I mean, we know not every Christian is called to go cross-culturally and share the good news, but we ought to be sending if we're not going. But why is that? Well, this gets to Paul's second point. And he wants to take time and explain his ministry to the church in Colossae. Now, remember, this is early on in the life of the church. We're maybe a few decades after Christ went to heaven. And so now, here's the big question. I get the churches Paul was at. He spent years at Ephesus or Corinth. And they had problems in their own right. But now Colossae is a second generation church, or I should say a third generation church. So Paul wasn't there specifically. He had never been there. There's going to be other teachers who come through on the circuit. There's going to be other people who come to co-opt that message. He wants them to understand what his ministry is so that they understand God's big plan and stay rooted in that, as we'll see more next week. So he wants to take time in verses 25 through 27 to explain his ministry. And his ministry really is to make the mystery known. Back in Acts chapter 9, when God knocked Paul off his high horse and gave him his marching orders, he was at work in a mighty way. You see, most religions throughout history are tied to certain places and people groups. The Jews had their God, the Romans had their gods, the Persians, etc., etc. If a Colossian wanted to worship the God of the Jews, he needed to become a Jew in custom and a God-fearer, or go all the way through covenant. But from thousands of years past, God was at work to bring a new creation upon this earth by offering the Messiah of the Jewish people as the Savior of not just Israel, but the whole world. The Savior of the whole world. He is a Savior that transcends nations and people groups, languages and learnings, socioeconomic status. Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. That's when you read the New Testament that he's a Savior of the whole world. It doesn't mean that every single person is going to repent and trust in Christ. It means Jesus is available. He is proclaiming this message. And he's not just for the Jews. He's not just for certain Christians over here or this country over there. He is the Savior of our entire world. Boy, how easy is it for us to get cliquish? And I don't mean having groups of friends. It's good to have certain groups of close friends, right? But have you ever been upset because you weren't invited somewhere? Or this group of people got together over here and didn't think to include you? I mean, it's all happened to us at some time or another where we just feel left out. Well, the good news is that God in his sovereignty sent Christ to go get you. No matter what human group you're a part of, when it comes to your friends, he has included you. If you're in Christ through faith and repentance, he's included you in his family. And he is calling out constantly to others to come to him. And Paul had a very specific role in this ministry. So he says in verse 25, if you look. So verse 24, he's suffering for the sake of the body, that is the church, so this assembly of God. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So first of all, when he talks about his ministry, he wants them to know, number one, the ministry was given to Paul. This unique ministry was given to Paul, and he wants them to understand that in verse 25. He was specifically tasked with bringing the message of Jesus to the Gentiles. Notice what he calls himself there. He calls himself a minister. That doesn't mean, you know, typically we call like the pastor the minister. And I don't think I mind that as much as I probably call you ministers in the same way. In that we're all called to be servants. That's really the word there. We're all called to minister to one another. Now, the pastoral role is unique. It includes ministry, but it's not limited to serving. But Paul calls himself a minister or a servant of the church. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this is like one of the most famous Christian dudes. Why wouldn't he start off with the leader? I'm the leader of the church. Certainly, Paul was a leader. Why didn't he lead with that? Because you remember, Paul is following in the footsteps of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. Paul wants the church at Colossae to know, even though they've never met him, his ministry is really to serve them. He calls this responsibility of ministry, he calls it a stewardship. It's kind of a, sounds like an old English word almost. He has this stewardship. What are we talking about? Well, it's a specific commission given to Paul. It's something Paul has been entrusted with that doesn't belong to him. He didn't start it. He's not going to determine its success or failure. He is entrusted with it to labor hard and faithfully in it for the glory of God. So he has this stewardship. Well, what is he talking about? I think Acts chapter 9 is instructive for us. When Paul's on his way to persecute Christians and God blinds him, he calls this man Ananias to go to Paul. And Ananias says, "Are you sure we got the same Paul? Let's just check our notes here. The Paul that's killing Christians, that's the guy I need to go to?" Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul was called as this apostle to take the gospel. Now, was he the only apostle who took the gospel to Gentiles? No. But God put a burning desire in Paul's heart to take the gospel to places that have not heard. And Paul went because he was specifically called by God to do it. And so he calls this ministry, or he calls it a stewardship because he's been entrusted with it. But in verses 26 and 27, we see what he's been entrusted with actually. Is it just a call to go? No, it's a call to proclaim something. In verse 26, he calls this ministry he has a mystery. Now, the term mystery in Scripture is not what we think about today as a mystery novel to read or a good whodunit story. That's not the mystery he's talking about here. Rather, throughout the Old Testament, as we heard in Daniel earlier, a mystery is something which God had concealed for a time that is now revealed for people to know. Boy, we have these devices in our home now. Through whichever company, you know, take your choice, and you can ask it whether it's Google or Alexa or whatever else. And constantly, when we don't know the answer to something, what do we say? Alexa, what's this, you know, average temperature of, you know, this desert? Or, you know, how long would it take me to fly around the world? I mean, you just ask tons of questions, and most of the time she spouts something off from Wikipedia. But we're just used to being a culture where we get answers for statistical questions or common sense things. Which, by the way, don't trust everything you hear from those. But we're used to getting our answers because we do some research, we go to a library, we find this or that. That's good by and large. But we have to remember who ultimately holds the answers. A big difference between a Christian and an atheist, I think, is a Christian trusts the Creator with our future, with the things we don't know. We continue to strive, and we love science. Science is a good tool to understand this world around us, but it doesn't give meaning. So we can have all sorts of studies and wonderful learning, but ultimately, who are we dependent upon? We're dependent upon the Lord. And Paul is tying this mystery of what God is doing through creation to something God has revealed. And so he goes over the details of this mystery in verse 27. Let's look at that one more time. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. First of all, he ties this mystery to being among the Gentiles. And again, let's go back to, we don't understand a lot in our day and age about that first century tension. But if Jesus was the Messiah who came, he was a faithful Jew, as we know he was. It would seem common sense that when you are inviting people to follow Jesus, you would invite them to become a Jew. And the early church struggled with this. You and I think the struggle's pivoted a bit because now we're kind of comfortable in the Christian way we do things. And we tend to think Christ is just for a certain mindset of person. Or we tend to think Christ is just for people who look and act and talk like me or us. And we need to realize that our neighbors who might vote differently than us, or our friends or family member who think very differently than us or look very differently than us, have different convictions, different sexual desires than us, Christ is just as much for them too. This mystery for this early church, I think he's trying to encourage them at Colossae, saying, you might feel like an outsider. You might feel like you don't have the bona fides. But if Christ is in you, that is your hope. That's what God has been planning. Because Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of this whole world. And he is calling people and reconciling people and seeking people out to save and to redeem. So this mystery, he says, is among the Gentiles. And the mystery itself is Christ in you, Gentiles. This is real important. The mystery is not a formula. Or even, it's not merely a doctrine. Okay? So even though we say, what is the gospel? And we can summarize it, right? God became man. Christ lived a faithful life. He died an atoning death. He rose victoriously from the grave and ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. I mean, however we can define the gospel, whether very narrowly or very broadly, the mystery here is more than that. You see, it's a person. It's Christ himself. We don't merely subscribe to a dogma. We subscribe to the person of Jesus. We belong to him. That's why we're called part of his body. It's odd language if you're not a Christian. Part of the body of Christ. Okay, what cult are you a part of? But there's a reason why. It's because it's close, it's intimate. He brought us near, and he dwells in us through the Spirit. So this is the mystery, is that Christ, the Messiah for the Jews, is not just for the Jews. He's for all people, nations, tribes, and tongues. And it's not just a formula, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. That is the hope of glory. He's mentioned glory a couple of times now. What hope do we have in the face of death? You know, thinking back yesterday to the service for my father, I've had many conversations with people over the last month just saying how a Christian views death so much differently than a non-Christian. And I think it is important that we grieve. It is important that we acknowledge the loss and the hurt and the pain that death causes, that suffering causes. But we have more than that too. We have a hope that goes beyond our last breath. You have a hope that goes beyond your last heartbeat. It's because if you've repented and believed, you've been united with Christ. And just as he died and was raised, you will more than likely breathe your last at some point and be laid in the ground just like my father, and will one day be resurrected because you've been united with Christ. And it's not because you were a good Jew. It's because you realized your utter bankruptcy apart from Jesus, and you cried out to him. And he delighted to bring you near through repentance and faith. That is the hope of glory. That is the mystery that was seen in a fuzzy way throughout the Old Testament, but made super clear with a megaphone in Christ. And I think that was a big shift in the mindset of Paul, if you remember. Why was he persecuting Christians? Paul was persecuting Christians because he thought they were messing up God's plan in the Mosaic Covenant. He thought they were circumventing this promise of Messiah because he didn't believe Jesus was it. And then when God physically blinded him, he also spiritually opened his eyes. And as he opened his eyes, Paul realized God's plan through Christ. And when Paul got a vision of this hope, this glory that they had in Christ, it lit a fire in him, and he never looked back. And that leads to, I think, this mission he has in verses 28 and 29. And he wants the church in Colossae to know, and he wants us to know how he approaches spreading this mystery. He labors to proclaim Christ. Look in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So his mission is to labor to proclaim Jesus, specifically among the Gentiles, although we know he had a heart for the Jews as well. And he does this. Well, we see the proclamation itself in verse 28, and then in verse 29, we see the process. So first of all, the proclamation itself in verse 28. This is a ministry he has of proclamation. He is announcing what Christ has done. Notice the switch he makes to the third person plural. He says we, because this isn't just a Paul thing. This is a Christian thing. This is lowercase apostles, all who are sent as Christians to share the good news. He is proclaiming who? Him. Him we proclaim. Jesus. He's proclaiming Jesus and who he is. And he does this a certain way. First of all, it consists of warning. Warning everyone. Warning is an essential part of teaching. As we learn to discern all these messages that come to us, especially in the 21st century with our computers and the radio and the TV and all these different signals we're getting from every square inch of this world, we have to be warned about traps out there. We warn our kids all the time. Don't just watch anything. Don't just feed yourself on all this stuff. You have to be discerning. You have to be warned. You have to be warned that there are ideologies and wrong ways of thinking that will shipwreck your faith. If you'd like to garden, that would be the pulling weeds part. You got to pull weeds out. You have to identify that. Yeah, if you want to keep your crop healthy, you got to get these weeds out of there. But he's not just warning. What is he doing? He's warning and teaching. So there's a positive element to this too, right? He's serving others in this ministry. And to do that, it requires teaching about who Jesus is. What's the best way to spot a counterfeit bill? It's to know what a real one looks like. And so, you know, I think it's easy for us to get caught up in the warning side, and we always want to point out or call out other people or other things. There's a time for that, but we need to spend the majority of our time positively learning who Christ is, studying his word, and sitting under good teaching about this mystery. And so he says, they're doing this, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. It's a wisdom that is different than the wisdom of this world. It's an upside down wisdom, because Christ, the eternal Son of God, again, came to serve and not be served when he had the right to be served. When he came to save, he died. Our world looks at that and says, doesn't make sense. But in God's plan, it made perfect sense that Christ walked the road we couldn't. So they're warning everyone. They're teaching everyone. They're doing it in a godly wisdom. And notice this aim. I think this ties back into stewardship. Why does he proclaim Christ, warning people and teaching people with all wisdom? It says at the end of the verse that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Do you ever remember when kids, you're in school still, but adults, when you were in school, you had a test coming up or a presentation, you had to stand in front of everyone and recite something. You get nervous, that day's coming, and you're preparing, you're doing what you can, right? There's this, that day's going to come, and I'm going to have this ready, and I'm going to have to present it. And some of us enjoyed that, others of us hated it. There's one study out that shows more people are scared of public speaking than death. I don't understand that, but it concerns some people. As Paul thinks about his ministry, right, he doesn't place himself at the center. He doesn't make it about him. He makes it about what? This future day when those who were entrusted with this role of ministering were to present those that the Lord brought to them. Before who? Before God. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul's not just thinking about the here and now. He's acting in the here and now, laboring and toiling and working. Why? With an eye to the day when we stand before the Lord. And he wants to make sure that he has done everything he can to present those he's ministered to mature in Christ. And he's telling this to the Colossian church that he's never met. Because he wants them to have that mindset as well. So this proclamation consists of warning. Why does Paul do it? To present him mature in Christ. Teaching. Why does he do it? To present him mature in Christ. It's aiming for this judgment that they're going to receive. Not a judgment of salvation, that's already been rendered. But they're going to stand before the Lord. And Paul wants to say, I've done my best with them to present them mature in Christ. Verse 29 ends with this process. There's a confusion that often exists, I think, within the Christian church because our salvation is by faith. How do we grow? Well, there's a supernatural element to growth, isn't it? Like, you don't wake up every morning and just, you know, like, will yourself to be a more mature Christian. It's Christ in you. It's God working in you. It's this thing that's happening apart from your labors. But then there is also toiling we go through and struggling we go through that is very necessary for us to grow. So if anyone would tell you in order to grow in Christ is let go and let God, they're misunderstanding how sanctification works, how growth in you works. Because it's not just a passive, let's just coast as God takes me along. I am toiling and struggling not to save myself. That's already been done in Christ. But because God has called me to a mission. And so this is what Paul articulates in verse 29. He says, this mystery, I think, this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is fascinating languages. Paul sounds a little confused here. Whose energy is it? Is it Paul's energy or God's energy? Yes. Does that solve it for us? As you labor in the gospel, as you labor to obey the commands of Christ, understanding that you're saved, so you're not working to secure your spot, you're working out of the love that God has given you, it's not just your labor, but it's not less than your labor either. It's God working through you. And so that's what Paul sees. He says, I am laboring. I am toiling. Even though Paul doesn't know them, he is toiling on their behalf. And somehow in Paul's mind, his work is not opposed to God's work. They are in concert together. And so as he's working hard, God is working right in that. So as a Christian, as you wake up every morning and as you face the day, first of all, remind yourself, when you're facing a trial, a struggle, or it's, you know, you're just going through a hard time, you're not facing that alone. It's not just your work that gets you through that day. You're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to labor. You're going to have to face difficult situations. But it is not just you. It is Christ in you. He will sustain you. That is your promise. That is his promise to you. Behold, I'm with you always unto the end of the age. But that's also not an excuse to say, all right, God, you got it. Put my feet up. No. God made us for work. That's what we try to tell our kids constantly. As kids, we grow up and we're used to people doing for us all the time. And as we mature, what happens there? It shifts. And hopefully as we mature, we realize, I don't exist just for everyone to serve me. I exist to give to others. More blessed to give than to receive. I exist to love others. And actually, as we mature, we realize that's where we find the more fulfillment. It's hollow when it's just get. But as we give, we're more fulfilled. That's the way God's wired us. It's the way God's created us in his image. Paul gets it. And he's saying, my laboring is Christ laboring through me. As we labor hard to grow in Christ, to memorize Scripture, to meditate on Scripture, to serve our brothers and sisters, to walk in obedience, to fight sin, to put sin to death, we trust that Christ is also working through our labors for his ends. Don't pit them against each other. When we're trusting in Christ and resting in his finished work, he's working right along with us as we face the trials of every day. And we can do that with a confidence that we're in the hands of Christ. As the ushers and elders prepare for the Lord's Supper and get this ready, this is really why we... this is a picture of why Christ gave it to us. When we think about the bread, a lot of times when we think about the bread, we think about Christ's body that was broken for us. And I don't think that's the main image that's meant to be portrayed in the Lord's Supper. The bread is meant to convey the presence of God with us. In the tabernacle, in the holy place, there was this bread of the presence is what it was called. And it was this loaf that was supposed to be cooked regularly and prepared fresh. And it was meant to show what? God's presence with his people. And so when Christ breaks bread and gives it to his disciples, he it's a symbol of what he's doing with himself. He's saying, I'm giving myself to you. And so Paul here, I think, takes a cue from Christ and he says, I delight in my sufferings because it's for your sake. Because that's what Jesus did. He poured himself out for us. And the bread recalls that. The bread reminds us, brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not alone. You're not alone. He is with you. And he is in you. He has brought you near by the blood of Christ. And that is your hope of glory. So, as we prepare to receive the elements, let me just remind you, if you're a Christian through repentance and faith in Christ, it's normally expressed being in good standing with the local church and obedient through baptism. We welcome you to the Lord's table here. If you're not a Christian here this morning, we just ask that you refrain, and I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards. We could have a discussion about it. We can talk about it. If you're holding something back regarding sin in your life, let me just encourage you to do business with the Lord and to confess and repent of that and enjoy the delights that Christ offers to you. Come, take, and eat and be blessed. So what we're going to do is just have a moment of reflection. And after that reflection, or when you're ready, you can stand up, come and receive the elements either in the back or the front. If you need some assistance, just raise your hand. Someone will come help you. And then after everyone's been able to come up and receive or grab the elements and go back to their seat, we're going to partake of them all together at the end. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll just take a moment of reflection before you come. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're in the business of sending. You sent your very own Son to take us Gentiles, lost, alienated, to bring us near through Christ. Thank you that you sent apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries, and ministers to spread this good news, this mystery that was hidden before that's now revealed. Lord, thank you that we're invited now to this table to remind ourselves of the treasure that Christ is and the joy and the hope we have of heaven. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul, in another letter to another church at Corinth, wrote to give instruction to them, and as I understand, our Sunday school just covered some of this stuff. And Paul writes this very important passage, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Thank you, Lord, for your presence. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Praise the Lord that we have a Savior who was crucified and risen. That is our hope. Well, as we close, if you will, let us stand and let us recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As you go out from here, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Spirit be with you all. Amen.